Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, I think the most of you will recall that a while back, I don't remember exactly when, we started a series on the seven churches of Revelation, and today we are finalizing that with the church in Laodicea. That sounds exciting, unless you know a little bit about the church in Laodicea. And it's not the most of uplifting letters that were written to the seven churches or have been written in Scripture. This is one of those instances where Jesus doesn't really have anything good to say about the church in Laodicea, although there are some positive statements by the Lord for things that they could do and therefore things that we can do. And so it's been a little while, so I'll just give you some reminders just to reinforce things, and I don't do this because you're forgetful, I do it because I'm forgetful, and I expect other people to be like I am. So, a few things to recall. There are seven churches that Jesus has written to. He has written to what we would say these seven literal churches in the first century, around 95 AD. And they are, basically, they encapsulate what churches are. It is not because there are seven great ages of the church. It's because there are seven literal churches. And each of these churches have problems, have difficulties, or are doing things well. And that the number seven is the number of completeness in Scripture. There are 7 days in a week. That's what the Lord designed. And whatever you see in Scripture, the Lord will say, well, there are six things the Lord hates, and the seventh is this. And there are six things the Lord loves, and the seventh is this. And that is, He's showing you that He is completing this list of things. That's why there are seven, to show that this is what churches need. And if we were, myself included, if we were a little bit more faithful about teaching and preaching on these seven churches, I think there would be fewer problems in churches. Because if we take these things to heart, we know that none of the churches that we've gone through are exactly like this church. I don't know any problems that are specific, but if we take these things to heart, we'll grow by them and we'll learn from them, and we will follow after Christ better than we did before, because Scripture should change us. It should make us different than we were before we heard it. We should be growing in Christ from there. And so he writes these seven letters, and in each of the letters he announces himself in a certain pattern. And I want you to remember that there are a tremendous amount of names for God in Scripture. That's how each of the individuals that were giving God the name that they were giving saw Him or needed Him at that moment. There's rare occasions where God gives Himself a name. There's not actually that many. He calls Himself Jehovah or Yahweh to Moses at the burning bush. And then later on, after Moses intercedes for Israel, He says, I want to see more of your glory. He says, he passes by and he declares his name while Moses is in the cleft of the rock. He says, I'm Jehovah, the one who is merciful and gracious and forgiving iniquity and sin. That's who God calls himself. That's how he names himself. And here Jesus gives us seven titles, seven ways that he sees himself. And remember that they're all Christ. It's not one specific thing that we see. Remember that later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, where John is weeping because there's no one to open the scroll. There's no one that is able to open the scroll. And then suddenly, the angel says, don't weep any longer. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. And John turns, but he doesn't see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who does he see? He sees the Lamb as it had been slain before the foundation of the world. Both are Christ. But he takes on these aspects, these facets, as we understand him and as we grow in him, so that we can understand who he is. Because none of them are enough. None of them are enough pictures to describe the fullness of Christ. All of the pictures and types and things in the Old Testament and all the titles and all of these things, none of them can fully give us an understanding of who God is and who our Lord Jesus Christ is. But yet he gives us these things. And we ought to grow from them and learn from them. And then move on into the Scripture and be able to help others to do the same. And so here in Revelation chapter 3, we come to the church in Laodicea. It's probably the most recognized, if not for the church in Ephesus, because of what they didn't do. The church in Ephesus, they had left their first love. And here, the church in Laodicea, I'm sure you all have in your mind the one word is they're lukewarm. They're lukewarm. And we're going to look at that this morning. Let's go ahead and read from starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we've had a pattern. The Lord has a pattern in the way he speaks, and we've had a pattern in the way we've dealt with each of these churches. And the first thing we do is we think about the actual location. So Laodicea, it's not a, although the name may be familiar to us, it may not be familiar about where it is and what it was as a city. The city was in what we think of as Western modern Turkey, along with the other seven churches. It was about 10 miles west of Colossae, and about 40 to 50 miles east of Ephesus. And so it was actually on two trade routes, going north and south and east and west. And it was founded around 200 BC by Antiochus II, which you're going to quickly forget. And he named it after his wife, Laodice. That's where the name comes from. And that was all we really know about them, but that we care about anyway. Around 200 BC, something very significant happened. And Antiochus the Great, Antiochus II's grandson, Antiochus the Great thought it would be brilliant to carry off 2,000 families of Jews from Babylon to Laodicea. And he did that. So suddenly the city gets this influx of 2,000 families, and they're all Jewish. And they sit there and they dwell there. The city becomes very wealthy because of it sitting on two trade routes. And it's the number explodes of who is there. And Rome sees it so wealthy, and they say, we're going to make you a free city. And we're going to allow you to mint your own coins, which was a rarity in Rome. Around some point in the first century B.C., the city is so wealthy, and the Jews that are in the city are so wealthy, that every year they send about 9 kilograms of gold to the temple in Jerusalem to help for the work of the temple that's there. And this goes on until 60 A.D., when there's a great earthquake. And the city is completely destroyed in every way in 60 A.D., the emperor Nero says, "Well, you know what? Rome will help you out. You've been a good colony for us. We'll help you out." And the people of Laodicea said, "We don't need your help. We're going to rebuild it ourselves." And they rebuilt the city through their own pocket, greater than it was before. And when you think of this, you can start to see why this might feed through into the church in Laodicea, because we, just like any other church, are products of the culture that we're in. Unfortunately, we would like to keep the culture of sin and the world out, but it sort of seeps in from time to time, doesn't it? And the same is true for Laodicea. It's a wealthy city. They export many things, and they trade in many things. One of the things they exported was eye salve to help people that had difficulties with their eyes. And the Romans had built this aqueduct that they rebuilt, and the Romans were brilliant in so many ways with water. And you can still see many of their aqueducts today going throughout what was the Roman world. But in Laodicea, they did something different. For some reason, they took the water, and instead of going across two hills, they took the water down the hill and then back up again. And in so doing, it made the water lukewarm. It was no longer hot from being so high and in the sun. It was no longer hot, and it wasn't cold from being in the earth, because it wasn't in the earth long enough, and it became lukewarm water. And so you see, Jesus uses the things of each city to bring things out, and he's going to do that here in this letter as well. And then the city went on for the longest of times, until about the 14th to 15th century, when the Ottoman Turks invaded and conquered the Byzantine Empire, and Laodicea was destroyed, and there's not a city there now. There's a city close by, but it's not Laodicea in any way. And so you can see the very things that Jesus is going to pull out, but you can also see the foundations of what would be Christianity. Because there was such a huge Jewish population when Paul goes there. When Paul and Barnabas go through on the first missionary journey, Paul and Silas later on, and they're preaching the gospel and they're preaching from the scriptures. And there are a great many Jews who are converted because of this. And so that's the background of Laodicea. But we want to think about the privileges that Laodicea receives, as well the church in Laodicea. Well, so now, from now on, I'm not talking about the city any longer. I'll make sure I say the city of Laodicea, but it's the church in Laodicea. But we receive the same privilege, don't we? They've received this letter from Christ, very specific as to what they were doing and how they could follow after Christ. And too often we sit back and we think, well, that's great for them. And we don't take things to heart to ourselves. And we don't apply Scripture to who we are and to what we're doing. And hopefully as we go through, we will apply these things. Because Jesus writes this letter to them and to their minister. He's called the angel of the church in Laodicea, which we believe is the minister that is there. And Jesus is wanting them to grow. He wants them to move on from where they were to somewhere else. To somewhere where he wants them to be. And that's what he calls for every one of us. And it doesn't mean that you're destined for greatness. It doesn't mean that you're going to be changing the world. No, Jesus, the first primary work in every Christian is the change of them. It's not outward, it's inward. It's what Christ is doing in you. And if when he's working in you, then he may use you, if he chooses, with others. That's the way he's designed it. And so he wants to give special attention to the church in Laodicea because of their need. And understand that we are, this church is, and every single church of the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the same. That he knows everything. He knows it all. He knows the things you've said. He knows the things you've thought of saying. He knows the things you've done. He knows the things you've thought of doing. He knows all of those things. And we have to remember that he sees it all and he understands it all. And that should drive us to repentance. That should drive us to our knees. Because he is the one who is going to judge all things. And that's the issue that the church in Laodicea and others certainly needed to hear. And we need to hear those things. And sometimes they're not the most pleasant things. Sometimes they're not the most uplifting things. But we don't come to church. We don't come to worship the Lord to feel good about ourselves. We come because of him. We come to worship the Savior. It's his glory and it's his honor, not our good feelings. And when we come, if we humble ourselves, what does he do? He's faithful and just, isn't he? He's faithful and just if we confess our sins to forgive us. And he's also faithful and just if we humble ourselves to lift us up. It's when we don't humble ourselves. Those are the issues. That's where they start. And here he is speaking to the church in Laodicea in a very bold and open manner. And they needed to take it. And we need to take these things to heart as well. And so he writes to them, and he writes through their minister, and he says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And Amen means so be it. It is a declaration that whatever has been said, we want the same thing to happen. That's why when we pray, we conclude with Amen. Right? Well, most of us, I hope, conclude with, in Jesus' name, amen. We don't do that as just a tagline, as a way to round off the prayer. Praying in Jesus' name is saying, because of all that Jesus did on the cross, because of all His work, because of His resurrection, because of His life, because of sending His Spirit, because the Word is all about Him, I'm praying based off of all of that. That's what we're saying when we say we pray in Jesus' name. Amen means so be it. Whatever your will to be. Well, Jesus calls Himself the Amen. When you pray, He is the one that is the motivator behind all that takes place based off of your prayer. He's the Amen. He is the one that says, so be it. You want something from the Lord, it's coming from Christ. Because of who He is, based off of all that He's done, based off of the relationship you have with Him, He is saying, this is what is best for my child. This is what is best for my church. That's His declaration. He is the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean that He was created. Don't ever think that. He wasn't created. He is the Creator. He's the beginning. He is the arbiter. He is the one that started it all. We're told that in Hebrews. We're told that in other places. He's the one that spoke all things into existence. So when He says, so be it, you can understand He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. He's the one that spoke them into existence. He's the one that has all power to do whatever it is He sets out to do. There is no one and there is nothing that is ever going to hinder what Christ wants to happen. No one. It doesn't matter if it's Satan. It doesn't matter if it's some other spirit. It's some not. There's not such a thing as a natural disaster. There's not such a thing that you are going to somehow stop Christ from performing His work. He is the Amen. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And He is the faithful and true witness. It all stems from Him. You can think of a couple of passages. In 1 John, John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Made God a liar is what he says. Because he believeth not the record that God gives of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. All life is in Christ, and He is the witness. He is the one that says that this is true. And if you say that He's wrong, you're calling Him a liar. There is a stark reality to what goes on in the world when the gospel is preached. It goes on in the world and it goes on in every single church that in its existence throughout the world. Every time that the gospel is preached, every time that someone tells you that Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of God, has come and lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law on your behalf and went to a death that He didn't deserve for you, and He rose from the dead on the third day having victory over sin and death, and you must go to Him for forgiveness. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you sit there, you believe it, you are confirming that His witness is true. But if you're sitting there and you don't believe it, you're calling Him a liar. You're saying that His witness is not true. That's why John says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son does not have life. Why? Because you're sitting there calling God a liar. That is a bold statement. You may not realize that's what you're doing, but in our heart of hearts, that's exactly what we do. We think we know better. We think we know better than God does, because we can't see God. We see everything around us, and we live based off of the things around us. But He says, no, my witness is true. He is the faithful witness. He is the true witness. And He is saying things that we need to hear. And if you don't believe Him, then you're calling Him a liar and calling Him a false witness. And that is, if that doesn't make you tremble, then I'm not sure what I can say to you to change that. It is a powerful thing to sit there and not believe because what you're calling Jesus Christ. So in this pattern, each of these letters, he starts off by referring to himself and giving himself a title, which he just did. And then he gives something praiseworthy. And then he'll give warnings. unfortunately for the church in Laodicea, he doesn't say anything praiseworthy. He doesn't say anything that you've done a good job. You've done well. I should pat you on the back because you've done such and such, like he did for Philadelphia and like he did for Smyrna and even for Ephesus and others. No, this is just like Sardis, where he says, there's nothing good going on at the moment. There's nothing positive. There's nothing of my spirit at work here in this place. We would wish that it would be different, but the church as a whole receives no praise from Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not Christians in its presence, because he wouldn't be writing the letter if there weren't Christians there, because the church is not the building. Hamilton Evangelical is not this building. It is the people in this building. And so if there weren't Christians, then the letter wouldn't have been written, because there wouldn't have been a church. And that's what he says when he says, yeah, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. He means that there's not going to be a church there anymore. I'll take the Christians out of it and leave it empty of my spirit. That's what he's talking about. There's no positives. That should be a sobering thing to Christians. It should be a sobering thing to wake us up to realize that the influence isn't there. We can think of Lot and how we wouldn't think that he's a Christian. We wouldn't believe that Lot in the Old Testament was a believer, from his actions, from his testimony or lack of testimony. He's going to throw his daughters out into the crowd. He's everyone thinks he's a nut because he has no testimony. And yet Peter calls him righteous Lot. Well, what did he do? Peter tells us he vexed his own soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And we can do the same thing. And we can be sitting somewhere and we can be a Christian, but everything's lukewarm around us. And we're okay with that. And there's no change that takes place because I don't want to put my head above the parapet. I don't want to take the risk and say something that might offend someone. Well, if you're saying it, then yeah, keep your mouth quiet. But if it's the Lord that says it, then shout it out. Don't be humble about what the Lord says. Be humble about yourself. But don't be humble about this word, because this is truth. This is the Word of God. And so they're quiet. The Lord is quiet regarding anything positive. He says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's a shock, isn't it? We think of Jesus as gentle. We think of Jesus as kind. We think of Jesus as the meek one. And those things are all true. But he is also the one that speaks more about hell than the rest of Scripture combined. He's also the one that says, I'll remove the lampstand from you in the church of Ephesus, so that you're no longer a church. And he says to the church in Laodicea, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. We know what lukewarm stuff is, don't we? I mean, I love coffee. Right? I drink almost a liter of coffee every day. That's how much I love coffee. Somebody might say it's an addiction, but I'm not sure. The hot coffee is fantastic, isn't it? You fresh hot coffee, you can smell it, it's wonderful. And you enjoy drinking it. Now, they invented something a little while back, maybe 20, 30 years ago, cold coffee with ice cubes in it. And you know what? I enjoy that too. It's nice. On a hot day, you have a nice cold coffee, lovely. I do the same thing with tea, by the way. I put ice in tea, it's iced tea. To go with a hot tea. But what don't we drink? What don't we enjoy? Lukewarm coffee. Because it's neither hot nor cold. Who wants lukewarm coffee? Nobody does. Who wants lukewarm tea? You just let it sit there. Nobody's going to drink that. You want hot tea, or I want cold tea. I don't want the middle bit. Why? Because it's unpleasant. It doesn't refresh you at all. It doesn't change you in any way. And Jesus says that's exactly what Laodicea is like. He's referring them back to that aqueduct that they know. They're getting their water and it's lukewarm. It's not cold and refreshing in the summertime, and it doesn't help them in the wintertime. There's no hot springs that they can go and enjoy and relax. There's nothing like that. It is lukewarm. There's some things about a cold church that strike me in my mind. And we think of a cold church. At least I think of cold. Maybe you don't think of cold church, but I do. It focuses on doctrine, which is great, but it lacks love. That happens a lot. I've seen it in a lot of churches. They are sound as can be. They have the doctrine right. They have the teaching right. But there's no love there. There's no compassion for the lost. There's no compassion for those who are suffering. And somehow or other, well, we've got everything right. And ooh, we don't want to move over there where love is. Because that's a little more variable. And so we want to make sure we've got everything written just exactly the way it is. And they're cold. And there's a lack of what Christ is all about. Tradition is there, but they forget what the tradition was all about. Now, certainly, some traditions are excellent and should be continued. Some, they were excellent in their day, why they were started, but there's no reason for them anymore. And that's what a cold church has. It's traditionalistic. They're just doing things to do things, not because of a particular reason. The one reason that used to be there, nobody even remembers it anymore. I've said this to the church that I'm the pastor of. I said, you know, I like traditional hymns. I like the piano. I like that. But I'd be all right if suddenly there was a praise band. A guitar to go with the piano. I'm not so sure about the drums because they're a little loud. But what I would do is I'd put them in the back. I wouldn't have them in the front because it's not a performance. Right? Put them in the back, and everybody can hear the music to lead in worship, because we're not worshiping the praise band, and you're not worshiping me. I'd rather not be in the front when we're singing. Not just because my voice isn't great, but it's not about me. It's not about a certain musician. It's about the Lord. So I'd put them in the back, right? And in the back, nobody would be thinking about, wow, look at their outfit. Oh, they're really feeling the music today. There'd be no solos. There'd be none of that. Why? Because it's about Christ. And I would have that if the Lord blessed and that we had those sorts of musicians. If we didn't, fine as well. But just imagine, if you will, 30 years from now, and the church grows, and there's 100 people, 150 people, and there's a praise band in the back. And somehow, the church has forgotten why the praise band was in the back. I'm not there anymore. I'm dead and gone. And then they sit back and they say, look at us. Our praise band is in the back. Aren't we spiritual? No, you're not. Because you don't remember why the praise band is in the back. It's a perfectly fine tradition, but it's just a tradition of man. There's nothing written in Scripture about where the piano should be or where the musician should be. There's nothing in Scripture about the form of worship service. But why do we do it? We do it because we want to build our hearts and minds to be prepared for the Word of God. But it can take different forms. That's okay, because Scripture doesn't spell it out for us. So be careful of our traditions, because our traditions can make us traditionalistic. And when we become traditionalistic, we've lost the spirit of what we were aiming to achieve. And that is the picture of a cold church. And it focuses on action instead of upon character, upon spiritual character. It's something that happens all of the time. Outward works. Well, we can see outward works. Right? We can see, oh, we've got that going on. We're going to feed these people, and we're going to do these things. Well, those are good things. But we're focusing on that instead of building up the character of the individual in Christ. And when we do that, we're confusing spiritual fruit and physical fruit. And those two things are not the same thing. The fruit of the Spirit is listed for us in Galatians. That's character. The fruit of the Spirit is not a cold church. The fruit of the world, the fruit of success, that's a cold church if there's no fruit of the Spirit. There's certain characteristics in my mind of a hot church, if you will. It's not focused on numbers, although growth is fantastic. It's not focused on programs, although it wants people to be reached and touched where they are. They're not doing things, I can remember the church that the Lord saved me in. I ended up leaving the church because the new minister said, well, we have to have this program, this program, this program, and this program. We didn't have three of those groups of people. Why do we need the program? The church didn't even have them. No, it's not about programs. It's about the people. If you've got the people and there's a need, then perfectly fine, have the program. But don't just think you have to do something. No, a church is reaching out to its members and reaching out to the lost, reaching out to the community, people where they are. It's not about the style of worship, although the style of worship should be to honor God. And there are certainly things that churches do that do not honor God in the way that they worship. But a church that is on fire for God, when it worships, it doesn't matter the style. Their heart is in it. It's not because they're gifted musicians, but their heart is there. And it's evident to worship the Lord. It demonstrates love, as it's spoken about in 1 Corinthians 13. We're not going to have the time to go there because we still got a ways to go. You go and read 1 Corinthians 13. That's what a church that is hot in this reference that Jesus is talking about is all about. It's about love. The love of Christ that overlooks things, that builds others up. It desires truth, just like those in Berea in Acts chapter 17. What do? Those in Thessalonica, the Jews that were there, they said, we don't want to hear this, Paul. But when he went to Berea, he showed up and he started to speak from scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And they said, that sounds good. Let's go check the scripture to see if it's right. And they went back and they checked and they said, it's exactly like Paul says it is. So we need to believe it. And a church that is hot, when it comes to the hot or cold, is a church that checks the scriptures. I endeavor, and I hope, and I'm sure that every single person that stands in this pulpit and every single teacher in this church is doing their best to be accurate to the Word of God. That's my desire. I don't want to say anything that's incorrect, but you know, you have a responsibility to check it. To check if what I'm saying is true, to check what other people are saying is true. To be like the Bereans, that your desire is that the Word of God is preached and taught faithfully here in this church. It evidences the life of Christ through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, all these things are flowing out of the people in the church. So that when people think of the church, not the building, but the group of people that meet here, that they think, wow, that is such a loving church. They're so faithful. There's so much joy. And they're so welcoming to all, regardless of who they are, because they're looking at the heart, not at the outward. That's what a hot church is. Because a lukewarm church, there are some examples we can think of. Ananias and Sapphira. If they were the only members in the church, or all the members of a church were like them, that would be a lukewarm church. Oh, I want the glory, but I don't want the sacrifice. I'll do some to make it look like I've done a good thing, but I don't want to go all the way. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were like. It's a form of godliness, but denying the power, judging others with a censorious spirit, and not judging themselves. You know, we should judge other people. The scripture actually teaches that. In Matthew 7, Jesus teaches that. But not censoriously. Not in a way to put them down and break them down. No, we do it to build them up, to help them. But first you have to judge yourself. First you have to look inwardly and look at your own sin before you go and help someone with their sin to point them to repentance. We're being active in godliness and in goodness. That's what a church that is lukewarm doesn't do. It's looking just for the outward things instead of the inward things. And Jesus says, he'll spew that lukewarm church out of his mouth. That's the closing of that church. That doesn't mean that the building is shut. That doesn't mean that there aren't any people in it anymore. It means it's no longer one of the Lord's churches. Now, I can't sit here and say to anything about any particular church that has had that happen to them, or that exists today, that was a lukewarm church that Jesus has spit out of his mouth. But he says he'll do it. And I'm confident that if churches don't repent, then he will do it. Because that's what he said. That he'll remove the lampstand, just like he warned Ephesus. And that there are buildings dotted in this land and in other countries that meet on Sunday mornings, and maybe other times, Sunday evening maybe, or Wednesdays or other days of the week, and they come together and they put on the form. But there's nothing there because Jesus has spit them out of his mouth. And they're no longer a church in the sense that Jesus thinks of them as a church. He's taken his people out of it because he's not there anymore. His spirit's not there anymore. That's the danger of being neither hot nor cold, because you can work with the cold. There's a easier repentance for those that are cold versus those that are lukewarm. The lukewarmness, you think you're all right. That's exactly what the church in Laodicea thought. They said, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. have need of nothing. And that's why they were lukewarm. Because they thought they had it all going on. And they thought they were doing great things for God. They thought they were doing great things for Christ. But they weren't doing anything from the heart. Because what was in reality, they actually were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's not physically. They're coming to church dressed nicely. They're giving to the offering. They're making sure that there's no gap in any of the ministries of the church. But in reality, they are not spiritual beings. They're not following Christ. The eye salve hasn't been taken out. I mean, the scales on their eyes haven't been removed. They think they're something that they're not. Just like in the city of Laodicea, who were rich, the Christians in the church thought the same. Look at all that we can do. Look at all the reaches that we can send. We can send money to Jerusalem. We can send money to Paul. We can send money to these churches and help them. They certainly could. And they probably could send more than any other church. But is that what God views? Does He look at how much you sent? No, He looks at your heart. He looks at the inside. That's why the widow's two mites were so great. Not because it's a lot of money, but because it was the heart and the sacrificial giving. That's what Christ looks at. They didn't realize that they weren't walking in the Spirit. They weren't living in the Spirit. There's a lack of humility. Maybe they thought their works were something greater than they were. But Jesus knows better. And He knows the same for us. He knows exactly our heart. And so we need to remember the counsel of James in chapter 3. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. If you think you're something, that's telling you that you're probably just like the Laodiceans. That you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Ask for His forgiveness. Repent and turn to Christ. Remember the character of a Christian from the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Poor in spirit, meek, and lowly, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is not the outward acts. Righteousness is a state of being. It is Jesus declaring you righteous and then Jesus transforming you into a righteous being through your sanctification. We need to remember these things and we need to focus on those things. Sanctification is not of doing a list of rules or not doing another list of rules. It's not a table of stone like the commandments. You are as holy as you will ever be if you are a child of God. You'll never be holier in God's eyes. You can't be holier because Jesus has taken away all your sin and has given you His righteousness. You can't have better righteousness than what He has. Your sins are gone, paid for on the cross. You can't be more holy. Your sanctification is not about your holiness. Your sanctification is about your transformation from being what you were into what God has already called you to be. It's not making you more holy. Transforming you into the image of Christ. And that's not done through the outward. It's done through the heart. That's why He's constantly talking about hypocrites in the Gospels. We ought to be looking and humbling ourselves. He says to the church in Laodicea, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Where do you get the white raiment? The righteousness. Where do you get the gold tried in the fire? Well, where do you get these things? You don't get them yourself. I counsel thee to buy of me. To get it from me. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't get spirituality from any other source but the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a reiteration of what He says to Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here to the church in Laodicea. Come to me and buy without money, because I'm giving it to you freely, but you need to come to me for it. It's not your actions, it's His action. That's where it comes from. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. It's not your righteousness, it's His righteousness. That's the white raiment. It's over and over again. Stop trying to do things physically. The physical eye salve in Laodicea. And He says, anoint your eyes with my eye salve. I'll make you to see spiritual things. So it doesn't matter if you lose your eyesight. It doesn't matter if you can't hear anymore. Why? Because the Word of God is indwelling you. Because the Spirit of God is with you, and He's going to cause you to continually learn and continually grow. And Jesus wants this for the church in Laodicea. He wants it for every one of His churches. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 this afternoon and read verses 5 through 8. It's a shocking statement. He says, I chasten those whom I love. If there's no chastening, you're not my child. That's what He says. If I don't chasten you for what you've done wrong, then you are not my kid. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Now, I have three boys, and they're now all teenagers and almost adults. Vary to me when I say that. But if I went and I disciplined them now, well, it might be a little strange, but they'd understand it because they're my children. Now, if I went over and I went into that room and I disciplined their children, now, they'd look at me really weird, wouldn't they? Why? Because they're not my kids, right? They're not mine. I discipline my children, they discipline their children. That's the way the world works. That's exactly what God says to us. That's what Jesus says. He chastens those whom He loves. We are, if we are a child of God, then we are His child. And He is going to discipline us. So that when we go down the wrong path, He's going to use the cane and He's going to whack us back into the way. Why? Because He knows that path is awful. He knows it. I get a kick out of some of the parenting schemes nowadays where they say, oh yeah, just tell your child not to run out into the road. What? They're going to die. Do something to prevent that. Be serious about the love that you have for your child to prevent them from going down a path that's going to cause their destruction. That's exactly what Jesus says He does. He loves and He chastens. So be zealous and repent. Because that chastening is evidence that you are a child of God. Those things that come into your life because of something that you have done wrong are there to bring you back into the way. That's true for an individual Christian. That's true for a church. To bring you back into the way. Into His way. Not your own efforts, His efforts. He's going to chasten you. Repent. Turn from whatever it was and say, Lord, help us, forgive us, and show us the way we should go. Because we are your children. And we want to be your children. And we want the chastening of the Lord. We desire it so that we don't run out into the middle of the street and get run over by a lorry. We want the chastening. We want that to be in our lives. Why? Because godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a sharp difference, isn't there, between what God does and what we do. And here's the positive. We need some positive, don't we? He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, this is a very often quoted scripture when it comes to preaching the gospel to the lost. Jesus isn't speaking to the lost here. He's speaking to His children. He's speaking to those that are sitting in a lukewarm church. And He's telling them, you need to repent, you need to turn. And in turning, He's saying, look, I'm right here. I'm chastening you. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking on the door. Open it up. Stop going the way you're going. Stop being like Lot and continuing down the wrong path. Open the door and we'll have fellowship. We'll have communion together. Not the elements of the table, but fellowship. This is exactly what He's talking about in John chapter 15. Abide with me. Abide in me. He's the vine and we're the branches. He says it, and it's all about a Christian. He's talking to the disciples there. He's talking after Judas has left. And he's saying, look, you need to abide in me, because there's a danger if you're not abiding in me that your branch is going to be broken off and you're going to be done. Now, he's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about abiding in Christ. That's exactly what he's talking about here. To the one that needs repentance, he's saying, look, I'm right here for you. I'm not far away. You've sinned, you've strayed, and you're lukewarm, and I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth, but all you need to do is repent. And when you do, you'll find me at the door. I'm right there with you. And I'm ready to fellowship with you, and I'm ready to build you up, and I'm ready to use you for my purposes. It's not about the door of your heart for the gospel's sake. No, it's about the door of a Christian. And he's saying, turn, and you'll find me right where you are. I'm not far. You may feel like you're far away from God. And he says, you're never far from me. You can't go far from me. I'm right at the door. Open the door, and I'll come in, and we'll have fellowship together when you repent of your sin and you turn to Christ. That's exactly what he's talking about. And he wants you to know it, and he wants you to feel his presence there. Because even in Laodicea, there are those that will overcome. There are those that will overcome. He says, to him that overcome will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. It's that statement that he makes at the end of every letter of these seven. And he says, look, this is eternal life. This is the eternal life that I give you, each one of you who trusts in me. And what he says is, I'm the one who has inherited all things. Everything there is belongs to Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And the writer of Hebrews says he is heir of all things, heaven and earth. Everything in between, anything you can imagine, it belongs to Jesus Christ. But Paul tells us that because you have been adopted as a son, each one of us, and we've talked about it before, it's not about male and female. Every one of us, every child of God, is a son of God because we are co-heirs with Christ, so that we inherit what he inherits. And he says, look, this is what I mean by it. I'm going to go sit on my Father's throne. And there's nobody that's going to say, what are you doing there? He says, when you get there to be with me, I'll put you right next to me. I'll put you right there on the throne with me. Because you are an inheritor just like I am. All that I have is all of yours. Because of my great love for you. That's what Jesus is telling them. That's what he's telling us. There is no... We often think about streets of gold and that song, I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop, if you know that one. All sorts of amazing things, right? The walls of jasper and all the other precious stones and the sea of crystal and all these things. Wow, this is going to be amazing. That's not what it's about. It's not about any crowns that you might receive. It's about Christ. God said to Abraham, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. Christ is the reward of any child of God. Everything else, no matter how grand, no matter how amazing that it would appear to our human eyes, is going to pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. And he is our great reward. And he says, I want you where I am. I want you, I'll be seated on the throne, and I want you with me. I want you there. To him that overcomes, to him that trusts me, you'll be seated on the throne with me. And he ends the letter just as he ends each one of them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear it? It doesn't... Again, I'm not telling this church that you are the church in Laodicea. But there are things we can grow by it. Do you hear it? Do you apply it? Do you take it in and say, I'm going to grow from this. I'm going to move beyond where I was. And I'm going to open that door and I'm going to repent and I'm going to be with Christ. Because I want to overcome and I want to be with him for eternity. That's what Christ is talking about. And hopefully we do that. And we are changed from the Word of God to be something that we weren't. A child following after the Savior continually. And so we point you to Jesus Christ today. Amen. Take your hymnals if you will and turn to number 637. 637. All I once held dear, put my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless now, compared to this. 637.